Right, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ in that era under law, according to Galatians 4:4, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth in the days of His flesh. Recently referred or heard this referred to, this time that we're studying. Actually, we're even out of that time, because we're dealing with resurrection now, and that's not technically the days of His flesh. He has flesh in resurrection. His resurrection from the dead was a bodily, fleshly resurrection. But He was not any longer carrying out, I don't mean this in the sense that there was any question as to how things would turn out, but the experiment of the spiritual life that He would be the prototype of, that He would pioneer for us. Life, human life, lived under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Recently heard this referred to, I kind of like the term. I don't mean it in exactly the way that the person used it who used it, but I think it works for the era of the age that we call law, that saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And today we are still dealing with that one day. There's so much there. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Just before we get into the text itself, and we begin in your Deutasauron on page 173. So if you want to locate that spot, right about the middle of the page is where we'll start today, page 173. Before we do that, some of you know our brother David Peng, and he sends his greetings to the assembly. He said something, I like the way that he worded it, that he is blessed to be united to the saints of Lord Jesus Christ assembly. He looks forward to seeing those of us that he knows, and we look forward to that. If you know David, or even if you haven't, it seems that he will be with us in September. He will be speaking here with us in September. So I pass on his greetings. Whenever anyone asks me to greet the assembly, I always try to remember to do that. The other thing, I was going to say it's good to see Victoria here, but she has disappeared. I put my head up and she's gone. But it's good to see her whenever she returns from wherever she is. Make sure that you greet her, as we'll have her at least for a while with us this summer, I assume. All right. We are dealing with this most glorious day in history. All history. I mean all history. Does the creation of the world match this? I submit to you, no. Does the incarnation match this? Wow, that's... I'm still going to say no. Because that was a servant of this. The incarnation, the inhumanation of the Lord Jesus Christ was so that He could die and rise again from the dead. It had to be. The one had to precede the other. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is called, even by Him on this day that we are studying, His sufferings, and while there is glory to those sufferings, and we glorify Him because of those sufferings, and we glory in the cross, those sufferings are distinguished from then entering into His glory, which begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we'd have to say that there is some opinion involved in it, but I would even put this above the future second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my opinion, we are studying the events of the single most glorious day, at least up until this point, that's ever happened in human history. This day, if you could think of it this way, this day separates human history. This day you have prior to resurrection, you have post-resurrection. I mean, this day determined everything. And this day that we study, we have already seen the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead was rather busy on this day, wasn't he? He rises from the dead in still the nighttime portion of the day that is the first day of the week. He rises from the dead very late in the nighttime portion, just before dawn. Remembering now, you have to remember to make sense of what I'm saying, that a Hebrew day, that a biblical day, not just Hebrew, a biblical day begins with sundown. And so the first half of the day, as the Bible reckons it, is the nighttime. And so right after the almost all of the night was gone, in that first day of the week, just before dawn, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Then He appeared to Mary Magdalene first, then to the women that the angels had sent from the tomb to go and report that Jesus was raised from the dead, to the apostles. He appears to them on the way. Then He appeared to two disciples as they walked into a field. Then He appeared to, probably first, He appeared to Peter. Or maybe it was after those two that He appeared to on the road to Emmaus. Much distance is between Emmaus and Jerusalem, and this distance does not seem to mean anything to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that resurrection body, as we mentioned even last week, or maybe it was one time throughout the week, I know I just spoke about this briefly, but just recently, but resurrection bodies will be able to do it. Not like that's the thrill of it or anything, but in our resurrection body, it'll be just like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, as well as 1 John 3, 3. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, and He, according to the power that He has to submit everything to Himself, will transform the bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of the body of His glory, and the body of His glory is the resurrection body. The same body, you understand, the same body that was crucified, the same body that was put into a tomb, but that body now, same body, but transformed. So we will be able to do what He did, and that we see Him doing it on this first day of the week. He is, as we've said, dematerializing in one place and materializing in another. And there isn't any limitation as to distance. Like, well, you know, He might be able to dematerialize here and appear in Homer City, but He can't do that in Chicago. You know, no spatial limitation to that. And He is disappearing here and appearing over there and disappearing there and appearing somewhere else and appearing to all of these people. All right? By the way, since we're in resurrection territory, he dies and he rises 3 days later on the third day. But that day of the week is the first day of the week. So you could say he rose from the dead on the third day. Or you could say he rose from the dead on the first day. If you're talking about the week, it's the first day of the week. If you're talking about from the time that he was crucified, it's the third day. God can do this any way he wants to. So why does he have the Lord Jesus Christ rise on a Sunday, what the world calls Sunday? Why does he have the Lord Jesus Christ rise 3 days later? Why not 4 days later? Why not 2 days later? Because he wants him to rise from the dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ wants to rise from the dead on the first day of the week, which is the third day that he was crucified, from the time he was crucified. Do you know anything else in the Bible that deals with 1 and 3? This resurrection points to the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the Trinity. It points to His Godhead. And as far as numbers go in the Bible, 1 is the number for God, and 3 is the number for resurrection. On the third day of creation, the creative week, what happened on the third day of creative week, of creation week? God said, let vegetation sprout out of the earth. That is, let life come out of the dead earth. What day was it that Abraham saw the place where Isaac, already dead in his mind, would be raised from the dead in a figure when they walked to that place of sacrifice, Mount Moriah, the third day? Consistently, when the Bible makes anything of the number 3, think resurrection. But this resurrection from the dead showed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the Son in the Trinity. Romans 1 and verse 4. We've gotten to the place now where, after enumerating those resurrection appearances that I did just now, there was one left, and we started on this one and we're not done with it. We've gotten to the place now, there's not one appearance left in the biblical account, but there's one left that we started to treat that we didn't deal with yet. And that is when now we have, as of last week, we've gotten him to the place where he has appeared to the apostles as they were gathered together in the evening, early evening after that first day. And I'll trust that you either were here or listened to the message from last week or will. But today we start, if you could locate Mark and Font at the middle of page 173, and he censured is where that just one sentence paragraph begins, right in the middle of the page. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember, appearing to the apostles on the day that he rose from the dead. And he censured their disbelief and hard-heartedness because they didn't believe those having seen him having been raised. The Lord found fault with them for not believing. Now you have to put that censuring into perspective. Everything else that he's saying to them doesn't present you with an attitude of anger, but as the truth, he is going to point out to them, this was wrong. How many people had to come to you and tell you that I was alive? And how many times did I have to say it before I died? Did I have to predict this? And I told you this ahead of time. And some of these people who predicted that, who told this to you, who reported this to you, told you that they had seen angels. Heavenly messengers told them to tell you this. He did censure their disbelief. Disbelief in the Word of God is a sin. So he censured it. He censured their disbelief and hard-heartedness. What is hard-heartedness? Hard-heartedness is when it's like there's a shield over the heart, like there's a hard shield over it so that the Word of God can't penetrate it. It's like belief can't get in there because you're so resistant, and sometimes because you're so dull. One time when it spoke about hard-heartedness, and I want to say that this is not exactly the same too, because I'm going to take issue with some of our conventional translations and say this isn't the same thing that happened with Pharaoh. They call that hardening of the heart, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. That is the Hebrew word chazak. Chazak is difficult to translate one way all of the time. I can't translate it one way all of the time. It's my desire, you know that, but sometimes the words just don't fit. Sometimes words pull double or triple or quadruple duty in Hebrew, and there's four different words for that in English. It's two different languages, but I know I can't translate chazak one way all the time. But the word that will work most of the time, chazak is a verb. The word that will work most of the time is something like to be tough. So God toughened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh toughened his heart. That is, set up, like braced for it, I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to let those people go. I'm not going to comply. And out of God toughened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh toughened his heart. It starts with God, by the way. So Pharaoh does it because God did it, and that's Romans 9. We get the explanation there, and that's not the subject of what we're talking about today. But that gets translated, God hardened his heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's a word that means to make it resistant. The hardened heart, though, is more like it won't believe, or even that it won't understand. So when the Lord multiplied loaves and fishes twice and then warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees and Herod, and they start talking about, it's because we don't have any bread. We forgot to bring bread. Who was in charge of bringing bread today? Who dropped the ball? And the Lord said, how do you not know that I'm not talking to you about bread? Don't you remember? And he cites those two instances where he multiplied bread. He said, are your hearts still hardened? That is there still this coating? Is there still this shield to truth over your heart? I can choose to soften rather than harden my heart. I can make a decision to, when I hear the Word of God, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to choose to believe it. So because of this hardening of the heart, he rebukes them that they did not believe, that faith couldn't get in to their hearts because they didn't believe those having seen him, having been raised. The reason why he is censuring that disbelief and hard-heartedness. But he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you yet being with you, that it was necessary that all that having been written in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms concerning me be fulfilled. All right? What is the grand topic of prophets, law, and Psalms? The Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know which one it is. One of these Christocentrism things. I think it's the one in the back. I think it's in that back, way back room, past the doors. Christocentrism, Jesus Christ is the center of the Pentateuch, the law, Moses' law, and the rest of the Scripture. He is the Scripture's grand subject. And on this resurrection day, he explains to them, this must have taken some time, he explains to them all of the things that are written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Let's just say the Old Testament. Then, because of that, because of what he just did, he just gave them the key. He just gave them the key to unlock everything in the Scripture. Like, here you go. This is it. He gave it, look for me in there. It then says, he opened up their mind toward understanding the Scriptures. If you're to understand the Scriptures, you've got to start with this. Jesus Christ is what they're talking about. Different ways, to be sure, but look for him. With a Christocentrized perception, you'll find him. Note this also, and this is particularly a Hebrew idiom, but this is written in Greek. We're making much of this then. Then he opened up their mind. You see those two words together? Their mind. Their is plural, mind is singular. He gave them one apostolic mind. He gave them, he imparted to them at that time, one mind. That is the Christocentric mind. And that's going to make them understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it has been written, after he's just explained that, after he's given them the key to understanding, see, look for me the inside. After he's told them about, well, here's what this means, about me. See me in here in type, in prophecy, in the communication of the mind of God, the mind of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He said then, thus it has been written. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead on the third day. And to proclaim upon His name. So upon His name, I've taught you about this many times in the past, I won't belabor it now, but upon His person, upon the communication of His genuine identity, upon who He is, upon His name, proclaiming a change of mind and forgiveness of sins into all the nations, having begun from Jerusalem. So He tells them, you're going to start right where you are right now. You're going to start in Jerusalem. That's where we are geographically. You're going to start here, but you're going to go into all of the nations of the world. And when you do, you're going to tell people who I am. And when they change their minds about who I am, when, if they've heard about me in our time, all right, most everybody's heard the name Jesus Christ. Next to nobody, just the remnant, just us, all right, just our small number, just our minority believe His true identity. But so people have heard the name Jesus Christ, they think He's this, they think He's that, who cares what they think if they don't think that He's God in the flesh. But when they hear that He's God in the flesh and the Messiah, risen from the dead, when they hear that, they didn't think that before, and they change their minds and say, okay, I'm believing that way now. Upon His name. Upon His name is the substance of what we're preaching. Got it? So you're preaching forgiveness of sins upon your change of mind as to what you think about this person that we are proclaiming as God the Son in Trinity. When they change their minds that way, this change of mind, we're not allowed to just make this change of mind anything we want it to be. The subject matter is His name. That is, His person. We tell people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ. Here's God who has been inhumanated. This is deity incarnate. This is the second person of the Trinity, second in processional order. We'll see that processional order probably next week. This is God the Son. Now, in flesh, appearing, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the future visible King of this planet, He died and came back to life again from the dead. When a person, upon hearing His name that way, believes on it, believes that information, that change of mind results in forgiveness of sins. So, how do you get your sins forgiven? Well, if we're talking about how do you get saved so that everything you did before you came to that change of mind is forgiven, and you don't have to go back and confess those things were forgiven in a forgiveness nuclear bomb all at once, all right? Don't ever labor under the condemnation of what you did when you were not a believer. All of it, as soon as you, in the millisecond of faith that God reads in the heart, when you thought, that's true about Jesus being God, man, Messiah, risen from the dead. The moment that faith engaged in your heart, everything before that time was forgiven en masse. Now, when we, let's put it this way, even the things that you haven't done yet, even the things past that point, forgiven as far as eternal forgiveness goes, en masse. Now, when we commit sin, because there's a problem with our relationship with God as far as fellowship goes, we confess sin, for a relationship kind of forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. But even then, that forgiveness that is talked about in that passage, 1 John 1:9, is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So you go into, he instructs them to go into all of the nations. That's very different than we saw back in Matthew 10. Back in Matthew 10, something has significantly changed now. This is a marked note, this change. Never heard anybody at the School of Tyrannus or our other institutions of lower learning pick up on this one, but it's the kind of stuff that they would call contradiction. In Matthew 10, he says, don't go into any of the nations. Don't go anywhere outside of Israel. Just preach the gospel. I won't say of the kingdom. Just preach the gospel to Israel. Now, you see that's in Matthew. This is in Luke. And then they'll present that like this is all a Matthian or Lucan invention. And they'll say, Matthew was very Jewish-centered, but Luke was more broad-minded. No. Something has changed. Something has massively changed. And by the way, in Matthew, you're going to see the same thing anyway. But they selectively cite things to deceive people who aren't conversant or familiar with the Bible. And they're successful in doing so. All right? Something has massively changed. We have a shift now in age so that the people of God are not going to be a geographically locatable people called Israel any longer. It's going to be the kingdom of God as it pervades, as it runs through the hearts of whoever will believe. This salvation after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is opened up to Gentiles now, opened up to the rest of the world. Not that Gentiles couldn't be saved before, but the availability of the preaching of a gospel that we're now going to call the gospel of the Christ rather than the gospel of the grace of God. A gospel that has a change of mind involved in it. Yes, you're changing your mind. It says so right here. But the content is the name of Jesus Christ. The name. Who He is. What He did relative to our salvation. You take that message out into the world, and whenever anybody who has definitely not started their life believing that way, when they change their minds upon the information that you give them about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, forgiveness of sins happens. You're to do that, he instructs them, at Jerusalem, and then to branch off from there into all the nations. So, you are witnesses of these things. We sometimes call this, I guess maybe we don't so much, but the Christian world calls evangelism witnessing. That's really not what he means by you are witnesses of these things. He means you're eyewitnesses of my standing in front of you right now, risen from the dead. When we evangelize, that's not our situation. Right? We've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We are testifying as to what we know, but we're not testifying as eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. I don't know what kind of witness you are if you've touched him, but he's invited them to touch him as well. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Now he's talked about that 3 days earlier. 3 days earlier from this time, which equals months earlier for us, as we've been dealing with it, 3 days earlier, he had talked about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit coming upon you. So, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you, sit. I don't want you doing anything until you have the Holy Spirit, all right? Well, didn't he have them doing things and they didn't have the Holy Spirit? all this time? Didn't he send them out? And didn't he give them power over over demons? And didn't he, you know, didn't he have them preaching? And weren't they doing many of the things that he was doing? Weren't they healing? Yes, they were doing all that. But it says that he gave them that power, and he was there. So when you inevitably mess this up, I'll be there to fix it. When you come back and say, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, thinking you're going to get a gold star for this one. And nope, you don't know what spirit you are of. Nope, don't forbid him. He who is not against us is for us. And as they would go through life without the indwelling Holy Spirit, seeking to serve God and messing it up, blowing it all over, he's there. Now, he's not going to be physically there for 50 days. 50 days, about a month and a half. So he says, Until you receive the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to do anything except sit. You go into Jerusalem and you sit. Sit in the city of Jerusalem until you should be clothed with power from the height. Until you get power to do what I'm asking you to do. Just sit there. Therefore, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. So this censuring of their disbelief and hardness of heart, it's, you see, with peace to you, he's not doing it in an aggressive way. Just as the Father has sent me, apostello, we get the word apostle from this word, apostolos. The Lord Jesus Christ, we many times don't think of him this way, but Hebrews 3:1 speaks of him such. The Lord Jesus Christ was an apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ is an apostle. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The Lord Jesus Christ is an apostle, that is, one who is a commissioned envoy, a representative emissary, vested with the authority of the sender. He is that of the Father. There is one apostle. The Father had one apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ had 17 that are mentioned. You say 17? I thought it was 12. It starts off as 12. But some are added after the ascension. Not within the purview of our study today to get to that, but there are guys like Silas, James, his half-brother, Barnabas, and Paul. And Matthias. I think we covered them all that are mentioned as such in the Scripture. As the Father has sent me, I also send. This sounds not the same word. This is pempo in Greek. It does indicate, though, that it, if it's just as the Father sent me, I also send you, that these can be used as synonyms. And having said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Can we put it like this? He just tells them, I want you to sit in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from the height. But this is like the precursor or the symbolic promise that the Holy Spirit is coming upon you. In that He breathes upon them. What does that look like? How does he do that? Does he go around to each of them and go, what, does he do that? Or is he just as a group just stand one place and he, what, is that, I don't know what this looked like, how that happened, how the Lord did it. But breath in both Hebrew and Greek, so however he, whatever language he was speaking here, is the same word for spirit. And for that matter, so is the word wind. So he breathes as a symbol of you are about to receive the Holy Spirit. Of whomever you forgive the sins. They have been forgiven them. Of whomever you retain, they have been retained. Now, turn with me just to remind you of something that we have seen before in the Scripture. Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. The Lord is speaking to them, and in the days of His flesh, squarely within the days of His flesh, He says, this time He is particularly addressing Peter. He says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens." Remember that in Matthew, the kingdom of the heavens. Heaven's always plural, because He's speaking in either Hebrew or Aramaic here, both of which always render the word heaven in the plural. The kingdom of the heavens, this is the millennial kingdom. Those who constituents of that kingdom are being garnered even now. It tells them that they've got the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatever you may loose on the earth will have been loosed in the heavens. That is, whatever you're going to future tense loose on earth will have been perfect tense already released in the heavens. And whatever you're going to bind on the earth, that you will bind on the earth, whatever becomes binding upon believers in the future, has already been bound, perfect tense, in the heaven. That is, that what the apostles are doing is they are recognizing what God has already done. When apostles put doctrine forth, it was, when they're speaking doctrine, now their lives are not infallible, but their doctrine is, because they're apostles. My doctrine is not infallible. All right? I must apply academic discipline to what I do, and while I'm gifted to interpret it and to teach it, not in an infallible way like prophets and apostles. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor. We're not infallible. I can make mistakes. All right? It happens rarely doctrinally, really rarely, because it takes me so long to come to a conclusion. If I come to a conclusion, how long have you been waiting for me to teach Revelation? How long? Because it takes me so long to come to a conclusion that once I'm there, I've answered every question. I'm not going to be able to not answer the question. But there have been a couple things that when I began teaching as a pastor, I taught it like that, and then I changed it down the road. I remember one. The significant one is the way that I've come to understand the sin toward death. All right? We're not infallible. But apostles, when they communicate the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't disagree with it. That's the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace age post-resurrection truth that they couldn't bear before. But now, with the Holy Spirit, they can bear that. So what apostles are doing is causing you to know what God has already decided. This followed, though, not just to the point of doctrine, but to the point of decisions in apostolic council. And that's what this is talking about. Let me show you another one, and this one in Matthew 18 this time. Matthew 18, 18. Same kind of idea. The Lord Jesus Christ again speaking. "Amen, I'm saying to you, as many things as you may bind on the earth will have been bound in heaven." You see that language again? "As many things as you will bind on the earth will have been bound in heaven. And as many as you may loose on the earth will have been loosed in heaven." That's what's happening now here from John 2:23. That Whoever sins you say are forgiven, they're definitely forgiven. This happens with this keys of the kingdom thing. This is, by the way, there's no application of this to us today. All right, we do not. This is apostolic function. There are no apostles on the earth today. I sometimes find myself being too nice. Someone calls themselves an apostle today. I'm not going to be too nice today. Come on! I mean, what kind of height of arrogance are we acting in? You're an apostle today. You're an apostle. You are not an apostle. Apostles have authority that people, that believers do not have. And that was a very small, very limited number. Don't be so doctrinally inept to think that anybody on this earth today is an apostle. That gift is not extant on planet earth today. All right? These guys, they, like when Peter did, you see Peter do this. An apostle had to do it. It was such a momentous thing. It was such a different thing from the way that everybody thought. That in Acts 10 and 11, you mean Gentiles are on the same level with Jews? You mean that there's no distinction? Are you forgetting the whole Old Testament? Well, in this regard, yes. We're saying there's no difference in the New Testament between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer. And for that matter, in 1 Corinthians 10, 23, God doesn't even think of believers like Jews and Gentiles. God says, there the apostle writes, don't give any occasion for stumbling to Jew or the Gentile or the people who aren't viewed as either one of those who are in a totally different class, the church of God. If you're the church of God, God does not look at you as Jew or Gentile, and you shouldn't. Your ethnicity should mean zero to you. And I don't care what it is, and I don't care what your personal history is, and I don't care what your ethnic history is. It's nothing. It's nothing. You see these things on, I actually don't believe them, that they can do this. But have you seen these new ads on television where you give somebody, you send your DNA to this place, and they tell you what ethnicity you are, and you've got these people on there saying, you've got this guy talking about how proud he was being German, and then he learned when he sent his DNA to these people that he's mostly Scottish. And so now he doesn't observe Oktoberfest anymore, and he goes around in kilts. How many of you have seen that ad? Have you seen that? Okay. Look, what if I'm ethnically very different than what I've ever thought that I don't care? I'm a new creation, you understand? That doesn't come from my parents. Well, it does come from my parent, but doesn't come from my physical fleshly parents. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the flesh profits nothing. How's that meta for a fusion right there? There we go. Two verses. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. So why do I act like this flesh means anything? What do I care if I'm Italian, or if I'm African, or if I'm Polish, or if I'm Irish? Who cares? I'm born of God. I've got... Boy, this is, I don't know what, dare I say it like this? I've got divinity. I've got divine life inside me. I've got the one who is divine filling the place in my life called my eternal life. Like, the new person that I am that because Jesus Christ is in me. I am that because the Holy Spirit lives inside my body. Who cares what the body, the shell of that, is composed of genetically? I don't care about that. That stuff is so nothing compared to this, compared to... you know what, all of the people that I am related to are not going to live with the Lord Jesus Christ everlastingly. All the people that I'm related to spiritually will live with the Lord Jesus Christ everlastingly. When Peter said, yes, I baptized these people because God gave them the same gift that He gave to us and made no distinction between us, he was using the keys that he had been given, and he was saying, anyone of Gentile extraction that believes just like we did is forgiven. And he is ratifying what God's mind had already decided in eternity past. He's just letting humans know about it now. So he forgave the sins in that sense of those Gentiles in Cornelius' house and opened the door to all Gentile believers afterward. On the contrary, if Peter would say, though, as he has, Acts 4:12, nobody gets forgiven except this way. There is salvation in no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, except the name that he had just mentioned, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's saying, door closed, locked, to anyone who doesn't come this way, door open to everybody who does, regardless of their history, their ethnicity, what you think you know from the Old Testament, forgiveness or retention of sin. And he said to them, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, having gone into all the world, proclaim the good message to all the creation. That's what I like to call indiscriminate evangelism. You tell the rich, you tell the poor. You tell the black, you tell the white. You tell the fat, you tell the skinny. You tell the female, you tell the male. You tell the healthy, you tell the cripple. You tell everybody, if they're human, you tell everybody this gospel, and this is the reason I don't like those terribly limiting ministries. Like, you know, it's so limited. Really? I mean, you've got the gospel, and you only will tell it to these people. He goes on to say in this Mark and font, the one having believed and been immersed will be saved very easily. That simply means he expects you to be immersed if you believe. He expects that one will follow the other, but the one disbelieving will be condemned. You see, all that you have to do to be condemned is not choose not to be baptized, but disbelieve. But these signs will follow beside those having believed. Now, we're going to delay this for at least next week, maybe 2 weeks from now. I'm going to delay talking to you about this, but I want you to know that it happens chronologically now when we've got it here in the Dietas Auron. So pocket this, and we'll talk about this at the end, because we left out one verse from this Mark and font, and we'll pick it up. When we pick that verse up, it will explain what's going on in here. In my name, these are the signs that will follow those having believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up snakes, and if they should drink any deadly thing, it certainly won't harm them. They will lay hands on sick people, and they will get well. So, got that? Now, we'll talk about that probably next week, maybe 2 weeks from now. So, after speaking to them, he led them outside until into Bethany. Strange wording, until into. But he led them until the place that they were actually in, the city of Bethany, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And having lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And it happened in his blessing them, that is, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was being carried up into the heaven and sat at the right of God. This is the second ascension, then, that we have seen. The first one, we didn't see it, but it is required, because he tells Mary, don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. Then later on, he appears to them here, and he tells Mary to tell the apostles, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So that ascension has taken place. That's one ascension that has taken place. Later that day, he appears to them here. And when it is evening, that's dark now. When it's dark now, he takes them out to Bethany and a second ascension takes place. And having worshipped him, do you see? The apostles are not idolaters, folks. They worship one God named Yahweh. They worship Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is Yahweh. So they worshipped him. Having worshipped him, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. This is the end of the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles as a group. But Thomas, one of the 12, the one called Twin, wasn't with them when Jesus came. Therefore, the other students were saying to him, I kind of feel for this guy, I'm sorry. I would be thinking, if this were me, I would think, yep, I know exactly why too. I'm not worthy. I'm not like them. I'm excluded. I may go the rest of my life and never see the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the case. Therefore, the other students were saying to him, and you have to see how they're saying to him, like, this guy comes in, and everything we've just studied has happened. He's coming in just as dejected, just as depressed, just as down, just as my life is over, as all of those were earlier that day. And he comes in, you know, dragging his feet, and they see him come in, I mean, these 10 other guys, and there are others with them at this time, as we've seen, run up to this apostle and say, we've seen the Lord! Okay? And now, because he's not going to believe it, he's going to be labeled a doubting Thomas. And doubting Thomas now is going to be an idiom. It's going to be a figure of speech throughout, you know, all through English speaking thing. Like doubting Thomas. Do you remember all the others didn't believe him either? No, none of the others did either. When they saw him, but we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, and this has to be after some talk, right? I mean, trying to convince him and just, no, absolutely not. What's wrong with you people? He said to them, if I don't see in his hands the mark of the nails and thrust my finger into the mark of the nails. So if I don't see, if he doesn't show me the holes in his hands, and I don't actually, because I might be seeing losing my mind. I might be seeing an apparition. He might be a spirit. I don't know. If I don't put my finger inside the holes of his hands, and then we have a double negative in Greek, which I always render this way, I will certainly not believe. Okay, that's on record now. You said that. And after 8 days, his students were again inside, and Thomas with them. This time he's with them. Jesus came, the doors having been closed, just like last time, and stood in the midst, just like last time, and said, just like last time, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, man, I like the speed that gets related in. Sort of like this. Picture me as the Lord right now. I just appear right now, and Joe's going to be Thomas. And it's like, he just appears right now, and Thomas is bug-eyed, like, oh, wow, this is true. And the Lord says, peace to you. Now you, put your finger in my hands. thrust your hand into my side. I mean, the Lord knew. The Lord heard it all, right? He's not functioning in His mere humanity anymore. The days of His flesh is over. We're back to natural function. We're back to the way God always functions in all the attributes of His deity. He heard when Thomas said that, and appearance, peace to all you guys, I got business with you, goes right to Thomas. Then He said to Thomas, bear your finger here and see my hands, and bear your hand and thrust it into my side. Even thrust it. Like, not even just touch the wound. It's right here. Here, I'll lift up the robe for you. It's right here, all right? He doesn't even say, see that? Touch it. He said, thrust your hand in it. Just plunge your hand into the wound. Is that what you need? If that's what you need, well, then that's what I'll give you. Just thrust your hand into my side. And do not be becoming unbelieving, but believing. Well, the way that the Lord says things, how accurate. He says, do not be becoming unbelieving. Because he had believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Son of God before. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ dashed his hopes, dashed that belief, and he's saying, don't be becoming unbelieving. Like, don't settle there. Don't sit down, don't dwell there in this unbelieving state, but be becoming believing. Now, when he says that, he also defines what believing is, doesn't he? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is counting Him as raised from the dead. More than that, though, in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now the Lord is going to ratify that statement. Thomas, upon seeing Him risen from the dead, recognizes, you're the Lord God. And Jesus said to him in verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. What constitutes believing? And this is Johannine font. So all throughout John, we've been seeing that believing is what renders someone saved. What is saving faith? What's it made up of? What constitutes the faith that saves? What is it that when you believe like this, you are saved? When you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead bodily, and therefore, He's the Lord God. When you worship Jesus Christ upon the gospel information that the Messiah died and rose from the dead, that's believing. That's what it is. And if in the rest of your life you live horribly, don't live horribly for the rest of your life. But if you did, that belief has saved you. That's the belief. The recognition that Jesus Christ is God, the acknowledgement in truth in the heart that He is raised from the dead. Because you've seen me, you've believed. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, you know, there's nothing here that says that he actually said, okay, come on, bring it on. I'm gonna thrust my hand into your side. I don't think Thomas needs this. I don't know that he actually touched the Lord or verified this or did what he needed to do. It's what he said he needed to do. I think he's like, I'm okay. I believe. But he may have. I don't know. It's not in the text. The Lord continues, blessed are those not having seen and having believed. To be blessed is to be beatified. Not in the, you know, not in the high church sense of that word. I'm just talking about it's to be blessed, to be blessed, to be in a blessed state. If If you struggle, if you doubt yourself, or if you don't doubt yourself, if you say, I have absolutely no doubt, I stink. Okay? If there are things in life and you seem to fail in it all the time, can we say this? You're blessed. If for nothing else, it says so right here that you've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've believed in Him. That is a beatific state. In other words, that is a blessed state to have not seen the matters of the gospel proven to you empirically, but you don't have a hard heart, that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to stop there. Now where we are is we're 8 days past the resurrection. It's a Monday. We got the Monday of the next week now. After the resurrection. The Lord is not done by any means communicating doctrine to them over the next 50 days past His resurrection. The Lord is not done appearing, showing Himself alive after His resurrection from the dead either. We've got not even all of the appearances, we won't treat all of them. Not all of them are in the Gospels. Did you know that? Not all of them are in the Gospels. So we're going to put them, all the ones in the Gospels, into that running account of the Diathesauron. But understand that there are other resurrection, post-resurrection appearances that aren't in the Gospels. There's one in Acts at the very beginning of the book of Acts, right? The last ascension. There's when He appears to Paul. Do you know that He didn't appear to Paul only one time? When Paul was in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him, this time in a vision, saying, I have many people in this city, don't fear anything, don't fear anything in this city, got lots of people are going to take care of you. He appeared to Ananias. There are other times, there's the one time that people like to lump with the one that we'll be looking at next week, and I don't think that we can definitely say that, but there's that time in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where He appears to over 500 people all at the same time. There's the appearance to James, his brother, that's not in any of the Gospels. So the Lord has appeared times beyond the Gospel records, but the ones that are in the Gospel records, we're not done with them either yet. With Thomas, that time with Thomas on the eighth day out, that's the second time that He has appeared to the apostles as a group. The third time that Peter has seen Him. But to the apostles as a group, that's the second time. Next week, probably, we will devote the entire time to the instances, to the happenings of that third time that He appears to His apostles in a group. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.